Father God, we do thank you that we're able to come together this morning to acknowledge who you are, to worship you, to delight in your presence, to hear your word. Father, we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds and our ears. Lord, give us the light of your word. Father, as we turn to the scriptures this morning, we pray, Lord, that your spirit may teach us, guide us, comfort us, direct us into the path of eternal life. Father, we pray that we may be refreshed and renewed by your word this morning. And so, Father, we commit each one to you. Open our ears, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Albert Einstein who said, "It's a sign of insanity to repeat the same thing over and over and over again and expect a different result." And yet, as we've seen with the Israelites, they did this for decades. Year after year after year, they'd rebel against God, they'd ignore his word, and when they suffered the consequences of the rebellion, they would complain that God's uncaring, that God's indifferent. "We were treated so unfairly," they'd say. But we're reminded back in Nehemiah chapter 1, when Nehemiah prays this prayer, he says, "O Lord, we have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your word. We have not kept your commands that you gave to your servant Moses." He knew the problem. Sadly, some people do not see their true position until they have lost everything. God's people had experienced one of the most devastating defeats in history. They lost the promised land that God gave them as a gift. The temple, the glorious temple where God was meant to be present, was completely destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was now a heap of rubble. They were carried into exile to a foreign country as slaves. And even when they returned, we noticed back in chapter 5 and 6, they returned decades later. They were still cheating each other, abusing each other, the rich taking advantage of the poor. And it led to the question, will there be any hope? Did God reach the end of his mercy? Over the last few months, we've seen how the governor Nehemiah and a handful of faithful people stood against all the temptations and all the trials and all the threats of the enemy. And they succeeded in building the wall that provided safety and security for God's people. But friends, our greatest danger does not come from out there. It comes from our own heart. We can be our worst enemy, for we constantly ignore God's warnings and go astray. We leave the path of life and dabble in what the world has to offer us. So often, we leave the straight and narrow and get caught. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, "You know, I know this is not biblical. I know this is not right, but I still want to do it. I want to live my own way." That was the danger that surrounded God's people. Even though they were now in safety, physical safety, they've installed the gates, the walls were up. What they really needed was a guard against their own heart. For Jeremiah tells us that our heart is desperately wicked and beyond cure. And our present chapter touches on the solution. What's the solution to the fact that we constantly go astray? What's the solution that we keep on ignoring God? Because God's people knew they could lose everything all over again if they continue to ignore God and reject his word. But friends, what's so amazing in this passage is it's the people themselves who took the initiative to gather together in the square, and they bring Ezra the scribe and they say to him, "Come and read to us the Bible." This is the delight of every prophet, of every priest, of every scribe. It's the delight of every minister of the gospel. When people say, "Teach me the Bible. Explain to me the scriptures." This is nothing short of a revival where God has touched the hearts and minds of the people to see their reality, the real picture they're in. All of a sudden, the people are aware of their own sins, and there's a real desire for forgiveness and for cleansing. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet saw the Lord seated on his throne, and he says, "Woe, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, so I've seen the Holy One. Woe is me." The Apostle Peter, in the boat with Jesus, realized that Jesus, who just calmed the sea, is none other than the God of glory. And Peter says to Jesus, "Oh, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I'm not the sort of man you want to hang around with." This awareness of our own sin and the need for forgiveness is quickly followed up by the urgency to read and to understand the scriptures. "Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst after righteousness, for you will be satisfied." What a marvelous scene we have in verse 66. Just imagine the scene. More than 50,000 people, men, women and children, gathered together, hungry to hear God's word and to understand it. That's the size of the whole of Lismore. Every person, imagine the whole of Lismore and surrounding districts gathering together in the biggest place you can find, all gathering saying, "Let us hear the word of God." Verse 3, Ezra read it out loud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the scribe, stood on a high platform built for the occasion. There was no, "Hurry up, Ezra, I've got things to do and places to be." There was no counting of bricks. There's no boredom or filling your tax returns in your head while sitting in the pew. There was a real realization that this is God's word spoken to me. In fact, they all stood up in reverence when the scroll was opened. The Bible was about to speak. Because in God's word, we find newness of life that gives hope. In God's word, we find light to the eyes as it guides us in this confusing and broken world. In the word of God, we find joy. We find gladness for the soul that is refreshing. A teenage boy returned home from youth group, and out of the blue, he offered to do the dishes for his single mother. The next day, he got up early and he made sandwiches for the two siblings for their school lunches. And when the mother got up, she found that they were already done. She was puzzled and a little bit suspicious as to what had gone wrong. "What have you done?" That evening, she came in the kitchen and he was beginning to make dinner. She didn't want to say anything because she thought, "I won't jinx it. Whatever has happened, let it happen." But he was more than polite than normal. He was quite gracious. He even made her a cup of tea for the very first time. And then she said to him, "All right, what happened? Why are you being so nice and helpful? What have you done?" And the boy just looked really solemn and said, "Mum, my youth pastor at church has been discussing the mission of Jesus, that Jesus came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. He said, it dawned on me that if God, who created the universe, could stoop so low, to stoop low enough to rescue me and to die on the cross, I think I can sacrifice a little for others." He was really touched by the fact that Jesus came as a servant. He didn't expect his mother to understand that she didn't believe in God. But there's something about this boy's transformation that made his faith real. It was supernatural. Eventually, the mother too came to know the same love and the same power that transforms lives. She experienced his transforming power. What would cause these Israelites to plead with Ezra the scribe to read the Bible and explain it to them? This is no 5-minute devotion that we can tick off to ease our conscience. This is a 6-hour section. From daybreak to noon, they listened attentively to Ezra read and explain God's word, taking in what was being read. There was a change of attitude towards God's word, and it was incredible. They realized that their neglect of the scriptures has cost them dearly, because it was the manual from the Creator. They paid attention to it here as if their life depended on it, because their life depended on it. Verse 8, Ezra and the Levites read from the scriptures, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being read. You see, friends, this is actually the definition of a sermon. The sermon's focus is the Bible and the Bible alone. And the end result of hearing the word of God is not to have more knowledge, but that we would respond in worship and desire to put in practice the things we have heard. As they heard God's word, read after so many years of neglect, they were reminded of their own sins. They were reminded how often they've tested God and pushed his grace to the boundary. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 78. He said, God delivered you from Egypt. He made streams of water out of rocky crags, and you rebelled against him. You did not trust him or believe in his deliverance. The psalmist, referring to the manna that fell from heaven, he says this, you ate the bread of angels, and in spite of this, you kept sinning against him. Your tongues flattered him, your hearts were far away. God's people saw for the first time their true position, how they had been rebelling against God, rebelling in their heart, ignoring his word, decade after decade. And they realized that the judgment they had suffered came as a result of that rebellion, rebelling against the God who loved them and who wanted the very best for them. And we are told they wept uncontrollably. Verse 9, all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the Lord. When that 9-year-old Oscar was adopted by his parents from El Salvador to the US, his adoptive parents thought, you know, he'd settle in well because he comes out of poverty and now he's coming into wealth, into a new house. But he'd been living on the street since he was 4. Oscar was well and truly hardened. He could steal without any pangs of conscience. He could lie and pass a lie detector test. And when he protested his innocence, he would have won the Academy Awards. He knew how the game worked. Even at the age of 9, Oscar seemed completely unreachable, unsympathetic to anything that was shown to him. There was no gratitude for anything given. There was no thank you for gifts or special treats. And one day, as his mother was trying to explain something, he pushed his mother and caught her off guard, and she fell through a glass door. She wasn't badly injured, but there was a bit of blood. His response was to run away and hide. But it was in that hiding place that Oscar realized his own wretchedness. You see, his adoptive parents from the very beginning showed him kindness, and he saw kindness as weakness. But in this hiding place, he could see in his mind's eye the injured mother, the one who stayed up late when he was sick, the one who taught him to ride a bike, the one who cooked his favourite meals that he never thanked her for. And all of a sudden, her love and her patience finally overcame his hardness of heart, and he let it go. He'd never cried as a child, and now he sobbed uncontrollably at the person he saw himself to be. He got up and he ran to the house to accept whatever punishment was due to him. He wanted to apologize. And yet when his mother saw him come with tears streaking down his face, she knew there'd been a softening in him. And she hugged him and he hugged her, and they both sobbed together. There could be no hope for Oscar until that point. See, until we can mourn over our sins, knowing that our sins actually grieve the Holy Spirit and put a barrier between us and God, there can be no hope. We will simply repeat the same things over and over again. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." But friends, the gospel is not simply about mourning and repenting. It's also about experiencing the great joy of the Lord. Genuine repentance always is followed by celebration and great joy. The good news of the gospel begins with repentance, but always ends with joy and gladness. Nehemiah could hear the sound of mourning and weeping and wailing. It took all the effort of the Levites and Nehemiah to get the people to realize there is still hope in God. There is still forgiveness. He didn't want to dismiss the crowd while they were still grieving. They needed to take hold of God's forgiveness, of God's grace that he still offered them. Nehemiah says to them, "This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord, that is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people saying, "Be still, this is a sacred day, do not grieve." You see, they heard from God's word the terror that falls on those who reject God's word. But they also heard that our God's a God of, who is a God of grace and forgiveness to all who turn to him. And finally, they left the square, not with grieving, but with great joy, because the Bible tells us, because they finally understood God's word. This revival was not a flash in the pan, not like some of our New Year's resolutions that we make each year. The very next day, the heads of all the families gather around Ezra to give attention to the word of God. They wanted to go to Bible study. Between 1730 and 1740, the great revival in England under George Whitefield and later in America under Jonathan Edwards were great revivals. Churches that were a quarter full all of a sudden were overflowing with people whose hearts were touched by the Lord God. In fact, the churches had to open 7 days a week to deal with the thousands and thousands of people who were inquiring about God, wanting to know where they stood before God, wanting to know about the Bible. All the signs of revival in the 1730s you'll find here in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. There's a deep sense of one's sins and need for repentance. Interesting, isn't it? Every nation, every culture, every group has a ceremony to deal with their own sin, no matter what tribe it is. We all know that there's a deep-seated longing for cleansing. The focus on God's grace and mercy was so amazing for them to realise that in their own condition, that through God they can have forgiveness. There was a hunger to read and understand God's word. There was a renewed joy and gladness and delight in obeying God. It was no longer a chore or a duty to follow God. It was a delight. The psalmist says, "Lord, your word is sweet as honey to me." It was a desire to be with God's people, to celebrate with each other. And as the heads of the family met in this Bible study, they realized they have omitted one great teaching of the Bible. They read there that God had commanded that on the seventh month of the year to live in booths during this festival of the tabernacle. It had been ignored for generations, and there it was in God's word. This is one of the three great festivals that God had given his people to remind them of his grace and love. This particular festival, which is even practiced today among the Jews, calls for the Jews to build a shelter or a booth and to live in it for a week as a reminder that once upon a time they were slaves in Egypt and now they were free. The Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It began with the drawing out of water from the well, and this represented God's refreshment. If you're in the Middle East and it's a hot day, it's really, you're parched and you get a cool refreshing water, the refreshment of that is the best example that Jesus uses in John 4. As the feast began, a priest would come and take his pitcher, his golden pitcher, and led by musical instruments, they would go to the pool. He would plunge the pitcher into the water and he would recite this passage from Isaiah. Therefore, with joy, you shall draw water from the well of salvation. Refreshing water. So when Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, for I will give him living water. All the hearers knew exactly that he was referring to them. That he was referring to the fulfillment of the feast. During the festival of booths, a large candle, a seven-pointed candle, was lit. And it was placed at such a high place that you could see it anywhere in Jerusalem. It was a light that was shed across the whole place. And that was lit during the Feast of Booths. But Jesus stands and says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. And the Jews knew that he was referring to the fulfillment of this festival. And so they built booths and they remembered God's power and mercy. Verse 17, the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated feasts for 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a great assembly. See, friends, as we come to Jesus today, we find in him that he fulfills all the three great festivals. We come to Jesus and we find in him the Passover lamb who takes away our sins. We come to Jesus and we find that he fulfills the Feast of Weeks or the Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We come to Jesus and we find he is the fount of living water, calling us to drink and never thirst again. We come to him, we come to the light of the world and no longer walk in darkness. Just like young Oscar, there are many people who are hardened. They're hardened by this world and they refuse to humble themselves before the Lord. To them, it's a sign of weakness. They desire independence. But the Bible tells us no one can see the kingdom of God without being humbled before the holy God, from whom nothing is hidden. And though he sees our sins, he offers us the righteousness of Christ that will cleanse every and any sin. And he promises to present you and me blameless, spotless, without blemish before the Father. And to such people, the Lord says, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these festivals, and he calls us today to come and enjoy the fruits of them. Listen to the words of invitation in Isaiah 55. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, take and eat. Come, have wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? Why do you labour on that which does not satisfy? Listen to me, eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Let us delight in the Lord and in his word. Let us experience the great joy that is ours as we mourn over our sins and receive forgiveness of sin and newness of life. Let us not be foolish to continue doing what we've been doing all along, and expect a different result. My prayer this morning is that each of us may know the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that there is